Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're concentrating on some things in verses 5 and 6. Let's get this entire chapter for our context and our edification. Let's hear God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to us his word today, whether we hear it read or hear it preached. Now, there's a little bit here that is not directly related to the sermon. I'm wondering how many of you kids in school are diagramming sentences, or have done so. I've got a good one for you here. In this entire chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, in the Greek, there are two sentences. That's it. Two sentences. The first sentence goes all the way through verse 2. The whole rest of the chapter in the Greek is one sentence. Wouldn't that be fun to diagram? All right. It is obvious that as Paul wrote this, he was truly filled with a warmth. A warmth of devotion. A warmth of love. A warmth of, well, I was starting to say admiration, but it's stronger than that. Adoration toward the triune God who had decreed, designed, and carried through this marvelous way and plan of salvation. A salvation that was to accomplish the redemption of all things. A redemption that was brought about by the mighty power of the mediator, who as king, as Paul comes to the end of this chapter, reigns over all things. Not merely the church. He does reign, of course, in the church. But not merely the church, for he rules over all things. In this world, in the spiritual world, in time now, in time past, of course, and all time, and everlastingly to come. God has set His Messiah upon His holy hill. God has set His King upon His holy hill, as we fairly frequently sing from Psalm 2. And that is the one of whom Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 1. This great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over all. And as Paul was speaking throughout much of this chapter, all, of course, whether it be the stars being run in their courses, whether it be great systems of weather sweeping across our land, or whether it be the smallest little sparrow falling from a branch, or a hair coming from off of your head, or your salvation. All is planned, all is decreed by this great triune God, and all is done according not to your will, not Satan's will, but according to the will of God. Now I'd like to concentrate then, I'd said verses 5 and 6, and I maybe have that there in the bulletin, but actually we need to be looking at verse 4 as well. And to make it not in the middle of a clause, let's start with the beginning of this second sentence. Verse 3 there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by the which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And on our English, that's the end of the sentence. There's a period there. But that is not really reflecting the way it is in the Greek. But our translators have done this to help with, as the phrase goes, the word goes, readability. The first thing I'd like us to see here in our second sermon on sovereign salvation is that we are chosen to this by God. And so we first ask, who does the choosing? Now we used to have an elder here. He's now with the Lord. Who used to ask friends of his who misunderstood this, well, does the sheep seek the shepherd? Or does the shepherd seek the sheep? Referring, of course, to the parable of the lost sheep. And we know the answer to that. The sheep wanders. It is the good shepherd who goes out and he finds that wandering sheep and brings her in. He does not go out over the moors. He does not go to the cliff sides, searching her out and finally seeing her and start saying, "Here, sheepy, sheepy. Oh, come on, please. For you see, the sheep is not persuadable. And even if the sheep could hear, the sheep, as we see her portrayed, the ewe, as we see her portrayed in Scripture, is either stuck in a gorse bush, or injured, having fallen off a cliff, or in some other way incapacitated. She is unable to come. The good shepherd, the peril of his life, goes and rescues and brings home the sheep. Who chooses? This is a question that's been battered around in the church for a long, long time. Paul teaches on this quite clearly, of course. Why, the rest of Scripture teaches quite clearly on this, of course. But there have often been those, since the New Testament was finished, since the Scriptures were finished, who have denied this. Now, I'm not going to give you a big, long church history lesson, but the discussion really got going during a written debate in the 400s, 1600 years ago. On the one side were the noted theologian Augustine and the celebrated translator of the Greek and Hebrew Bible into Latin, common Latin, for the use of people in the West, so they wouldn't have to learn Greek and they wouldn't have to learn Hebrew in order to read the Scriptures. That man's name was Jerome. They too, against a man by the name of Pelagius. Augustine and Jerome were so scriptural in this argument that they blasted, argumentatively speaking, Pelagius and those who followed him, and all the church condemned the teaching of Pelagius that said, man has no sinful nature. Man is just like he was in Adam before Adam's fall. Adam didn't cause anyone to be sinful. Now, he merely provided a bad example, but each child born into this world gets a fresh start. And you at any time can make a fresh start all by your little lonesome. You have the ability to do so. At most, Pelagius was willing to say that Jesus' atoning work was good for forgiving all your past sin, clearing out the way for you to start over again on your own. But that's the most he was willing to say. Although this false teaching, this deadly teaching, for it denies salvation by grace, it denies ultimately salvation by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It denies salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so it is another gospel condemned by the Apostle Paul. Although this was plainly seen in the 400s, over time, Pelagius' teaching, or a slight variation on it, got more popular in the church. From time to time, God would raise up those who understood the Word of God better than the church. From time to time, He would raise up these who would recover the Scriptures' teaching, and they would find some of these writings of Augustine and Jerome against Pelagius, but less and less was their tolerance for a teaching of a sovereign salvation and free grace. But at the time that God brought that most wonderful revival to His church in the West, that we call the Reformation, restoring true Catholic doctrine, true Catholic understanding of things. And make no mistake about it. We in the Orthodox, with a little O, Protestant Church, are the true, one, holy, Catholic and Apostolic Church. We are the true Catholics. Those who are in heart committed to Romanism are not Catholic, for they deny the Gospels. They call themselves so. And on the basis, of course, that they hold to the Trinity. They hold to the Orthodox and Catholic formulation of the person of Christ. We give that to them. But they deny the Gospel. And so they are a sect. We are the true Catholics. And all who are with us in understanding the Gospel. In any case, this is when the gospel of free grace was restored through men such as Luther, through men such as Calvin, through men such as Zwingli, and others who followed after them in later generations, such as John Knox, who was used by God in wonderful ways in Scotland. In Britain, in the 17th and 18th centuries, the 16 and 1700s children, this continued to be an argument, and it is an argument in our own country even today, where you have some people who say, who chooses? Why, it's man who chooses. Jesus has done everything he can for you, just as he has done for every single other person. You must save yourself. They don't put it quite so baldly, but this is what they say when it comes down to it. You must save yourself, for it is your will, your choice, that makes the ultimate issue. But our text, and many, many, many places in the rest of Scripture, plainly teach that it is not the free will of man that makes the choice and that determines whether we are saved or lost. It is the free grace of God, the free will of God that chooses us. Well, we were just looking at man's sinful nature last week, weren't we? We saw last week that the will of man before God sovereignly changes is not free. It is bound to the root of bitterness, bound to the sin nature that is within every person born naturally into this world from Adam and Eve. It is enslaved to Satan. The only freedom it has is to choose what kind of sin it likes better. As a matter of fact, we saw last week and we've seen before that it is dead in sin. As Paul goes on, if we were to read one more verse after chapter 1, beginning with that first verse of chapter 2, we would read, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Others would say we are disabled, we are sick, we are weakened. Paul says, no. You don't know the half of it. Until God makes us alive, we are, spiritually speaking, dead. Have you children ever seen an animal hit on a road? I'm sure you have. Maybe as big as a deer. And we see that fairly commonly along right anymore. But even more commonly will be a dead groundhog or a raccoon or a possum or something of that sort. Now what can they do? What can they do? Well, if it's warm enough, it could swell up and then explode. Yuck. And they can stink, right? One of the few blessings of winter is that this doesn't happen. They just lie there frozen. Right? But that's all they can do. They can't run from other cars. They cannot run from you. They cannot eat. They cannot drink. They cannot sleep. They cannot awake. They cannot breed. They cannot pillage garbage cans. They cannot do anything, for they are dead. That's it. And that is your spiritual condition until and unless you are changed by the free grace of God. Now, why does God choose? How blessed the man thou choosest and bringest near to thee. That, in our metrical version from Psalm 65, just saying, which is kind of a shortcut for saying so that in thy courts forever his dwelling place may be. There is a goal to God doing this. There is a goal to this. Our text here plainly tells us that God chooses us in order to do something in us. To do something with us. First of all, it is to bring us into his family and adopt us as his children. Having predestined us, as we read here in verse 5, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He adopts us, he brings us into his family with everything that goes along with that. I'm trying to remember if we have anyone civilly adopted here. I'm not remembering. Well, in any case, and I don't want to embarrass myself by trying to pick out somebody, so I won't. But in any case, when you're adopted civilly, well, what do you get? Well, you are legally part of the family to which you're adopted. You take on their name. And you have all the rights and the privileges that you would had you been born into that family. Legally speaking, the husband and wife are now your parents, even though they did not beget you. But they are just as much your parents as if they had. You inherit from them. You receive their love. You receive their discipline when you need it. So it is, friends, with the adoption we receive as the children of God. There is only one, quote, natural, unquote, son, one only begotten, but there are many children brought into glory by God kindly, lovingly, graciously through Jesus Christ, that only begotten, adopting them. And so we in Jesus Christ receive all the rights and privileges of the family. We have the discipline of the Father as well. Now when you're adopted in this life into a family, one thing that does not happen is that you necessarily look like the rest of your family. There's a family that lived down at the end of our street when I was growing up. The parents were unable to have children So they adopted a couple of kids, and one was a boy about my age who was a Korean orphan. Now, he was indeed their son, but he didn't look like them. And he never would. He never would. We know of other people who have adopted children from different cultures or of multiracial physical ancestry. They do not look like their parents. But though they do not look like them, again, they receive their love, they receive all the privileges, they have a part in the duties and responsibilities of their family. Legally, they're part of that family. But they don't look like them. But that is not the way it is in God's family. He not only makes us legally His, but He conforms our character so that we are made again after the image of Jesus Christ. It's even better than a physical adoption. Well, that is the first reason. And that's a high and wonderful reason. But there is a higher and more wonderful one yet. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, we go on to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This is the higher and the ultimate reason. God always looks to His own glory. Now for us, that's narcissism. There's a great word for you children. For us, that's egoism. For us, that's conceit. To think that we are so great. And to seek to glorify ourselves. It's done too much by many people. But there are a number of us who find that disgusting. Because this other, what is he? What is she? Why, they're just other creatures like us. How can they think they are so great? But it is entirely different, friends, with the Creator. He is not a fellow creature like we. He is the Creator, and He is all glorious. And what is the greatest thing to show forth in all of creation and beyond creation? Why, the greatest thing to show forth is God's own glory. In saving a filthy, dead soul like yours was if you're in Jesus Christ, why, He shows forth His glory. He shows Himself to be a great and glorious God in every one of His attributes in the way and plan of salvation. And then He glorifies Himself by making us like Jesus Christ. For we who once delighted in sin and filth and futility now delight in the things of God. We now delight in holiness. We now delight in the law of God. We now delight to know Him and increasingly to love Him. That is our delight now. He changes us, transforms us. To use the term of a formerly popular cartoon character, He transmogrifies us. Now, sometimes we're accused by others of saying that we can do whatever we want. Sometimes we are told why, if we teach these things, people won't want to be holy. They will have a carnal security. No, that's not the case at all. Neither the Scriptures nor we following the Scriptures teach that somehow God chooses us apart from a decree to make us holy. The proper understanding of things, the proper understanding of this teaching from Scripture, demands holiness. For God has chosen us in order to make us holy. Again, this gets rid of a notion of so-called carnal Christian. This gets rid of some notion that if we preach free grace, people will live horrendous lives. Now, in a way, there's something true to saying, if you believe this, or if I believe this, I would do whatever I wanted. The truth is right here. God not only chooses us, but He changes what we like. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you been chosen by the free grace of God unto salvation? Then tell me, do you like what you used to? Do you like the pattern of thoughts that you used to have? Do you like the way you frame your words? Do you enjoy the activities you used to do? If you are truly in Jesus Christ, you don't. You don't think that way anymore. Or if you fall back into an old bad habit, you're horrified at yourself, and you quickly come back out of it, and you go, "Ah, what was the matter with me?" You don't talk the way you did anymore. You don't like to. And you don't like hearing it from other people. You don't act the way you did anymore. You have totally different patterns of behavior. Why, it's true. You believe this, and increasingly, you do what you want. With a new wanting that goes along with the new heart that God has sovereignly put within you. All right. Now, how does God do this? How does God do this? God has not only chosen whom He would save, but in His counsel in eternity, He also has decreed the way how. He's not only decreed the end, but the way of getting there, we might say. There are some, I don't know if you've ever met any people like this, who say, "Oh, we believe in sovereign grace. In fact, we believe in it so strongly that we believe that you don't need to evangelize anybody because God will save His elect and God will condemn the reprobate. And so, no matter if you don't preach it, the elect will get saved. God will save them anyway. And no matter how much you preach, the reprobate won't come to Christ, so we won't bother." There are some who actually teach this. There are some who teach that there are those who are of the elect of God and shall be saved in Jesus Christ who in this life do not believe on Him. I'm not going to mention who this group is, but such is actually taught. It's a horrible heresy. That is not true Calvinism. That is not true teaching of the sovereign grace of God. God has not only determined the end of each of His creatures, but He has determined the way, the road, by which they must travel to get there. Again, in our exposition of John's Gospel, we have just seen Jesus saying, there in the upper room, a scant few hours before He is to be betrayed, saying, "I am the way." We see the Apostle Paul and Silas speaking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." God has determined that His sheep shall be safe, but through faith in the finished work and mediatorial person of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other way. No other way. There shall not be, there is no way that is a substitute for that. There is no way that is an addition to that. There is no way that has this absent. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for this God in the councils of eternity has decreed as well. There is no election apart from this saving faith, apart from this God-ordained way. For someone to say, I know I'm of the elect, so I don't need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as I have heard, is utterly and fatally ridiculous. There is only one way to know that you are of the chosen of God. And how can you know that you were chosen by God to be saved? Why, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Cry out to Him to save you. As you do so, you will be repenting from your sin if you are truly doing so. In other words, yield yourself to Him. Believe upon Him as the Savior. That is the only way to know you are of the elect of God. That is the certain way to know that you are chosen by God. Now, one last question I want to deal with. Why did God choose you? I'm not talking about those of you who might be asking, why me? Why me? I'm not asking about why God chose Jacob and not Esau, though these are, in a way, worthy questions. When we look at our own sinful selves, when we look at what has been in the past, we would think that we are altogether unlovely, and we'd be completely correct. We're ugly and disgusting left to ourselves. But God chooses us not because we're lovely. In fact, getting more to the heart of what I am asking with this question, God does not choose us because He merely foresees that we shall become lovely. For you see, there's nothing in us that prompts His choosing. No, He loves us because He is loving. It has nothing to do with how you are or shall be. It all comes from His desire, from His will, and for His glory. There are good reasons why He chose you particularly, and why He did not choose someone else who shall be cast away someday. He did not do this arbitrarily. He did not throw darts at some cosmic dartboard. It wasn't that He sprinkled out some heavenly I Ching, you know, or threw dice. There is a rational reason in the mind and heart of God why He chose you and why He decided to love you. But it has nothing to do with what you are or what you shall be. It's entirely with Him. The text, as well as many other places in Scripture, plainly teaches, particularly, that it is not merely on the basis of foreseen faith that God chooses you. There are some who say, well, yeah, God chooses people in the councils of eternity, but He sees way ahead because He knows all things. He sees into the future, and he sees, I of my own free will choose him. So he chooses me because I will choose him. No! That is basing the election upon whose will? Your will. My will. But this text specifically says, in verse 5 here, it is according to the good pleasure of his will. His will. I think I forgot somewhere along the line to be reading from John's Gospel. Way back in chapter 1, we covered this many, a couple of years ago. In chapter 1, verse 13, let me start reading with verse 11. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And verse 12, a verse many of us have memorized. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. Verse 13 is not often memorized, but let's hear it. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's sovereign will. But what good news this is. If your salvation were based upon who you are or who you shall become, you can change. You can change. And your salvation, your very eternal life, is constantly in your feeble and fumbling hands. But it is not there. It is in the choice, in the will, in the heart of God, and He does not change. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore are you not destroyed, O Israel. That is God's word, friends. If salvation is up to us, then it inexorably follows that we save ourselves. And salvation, at least at some little point, but though little, it is the ultimate one under such a construction, becomes our work. If Jesus has done the same thing for everyone, and the final determination of your ultimate fate is up to you, then heaven or hell, life or death, is not up to Jesus. It is up to you. Thanks be to God, that is not what the Scriptures teach. To the glory of God, to the adoration of His name, it teaches you are saved by a love that you cannot figure out, a love that you cannot describe, a love that is real and true, and lasts forever. A love that does not merely make you savable, but saves you to the uttermost. A love that adopts you. A love that takes you in and enfolds you into that eternal family. A love that is unstoppable. And a love that is declared and set forth here in Scripture. It is a sovereign salvation, for it is all according to the will of the King. It is a sovereign salvation, and therefore a great and a glorious salvation. Let us not think that this is somehow a pinched sort of thing. That this is somehow a crabbed sort of thing. Those who do not believe this seem to think it is. but it is not at all. It is grand, it is wide, it is glorious. None of the praise goes to you. None of the praise goes to me. None of the praise and the glory goes to any creature. As God has chosen, God is glorified. And as we know Him better and better, as we grow to be transformed more and more like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we, and we shall, know the grace and the love of God more and more and more. Amen. We'll now sing from Psalm 139, using the second portion there. This talks about God knowing us through and through, and nonetheless continuing in a saving relationship with us, in a covenant relationship with us. That's the essence of what we've been looking at, isn't it? Psalm 139b.